I have been curious for some time concerning what does the Old Testament say about salvation to eternal life. Now, at one time in his ministry, Jesus addressed the Jews on this point. Let's look at John 5, verse 39. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So at least some of the Jews believed that the Bible promised eternal life. Now the Pharisees accepted all 22 books of the Old Testament, but the Sadducees believed only in the Pentateuch, only the books of Moses. And further, it says in Acts 2 and verse 38 that they didn't believe in eternal life and they didn't believe in spirits. Acts 2:38, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So, where does the Old Testament mention eternal life? And what made the Pharisees think that they had it coming? Today, our purpose is to determine if eternal life was promised or even mentioned in the Old Testament, and to determine, was it part of the Old Covenant? And we want to discover if there are any hints in the Old Testament about the possibility of eternal life for humans. Why did the Pharisees think that they had the promise of eternal life? So we're talking about salvation. What is salvation and what is a savior? In the Bible, salvation is a rescue operation. In the Old Testament, salvation is usually rescue from death, war, from slavery, from illness. And in the Old Testament, there were saviors, redeemers, deliverers, but all of these rescued people from physical circumstances. Even the Messiah, into the time of Jesus, was thought to be a man who would throw off the oppression of the Romans. So the Jews, even in Jesus' time, were looking for salvation in the physical realm, thinking that the Messiah was a physical rescuer. So let's look at the various parts of the Old Testament and discover what salvation meant at various points in the writing and the recording and the formulation of the Bible. How about the Pentateuch? In the Pentateuch, salvation usually refers to physical protection. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 4, it says, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight against your enemies, to save you." So in this case, salvation was being saved in war from the enemies on the ground who inhabited the land with Israel. And God saved Israel from Egypt. Let's look at Exodus 14, verse 30. The time when Israel crossed the Red Sea and God saved them from the Egyptians. It says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Now, in the process of salvation and the process of executing his plan, God does things in two stages. First, there's a physical example, the type from which we are to learn. And lastly, there's the spiritual antitype, the realization of the type. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And this is the principle by which God executes his plan. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual." So the topic of this verse is the topic of the two Adams, which we've talked about before, but it introduces to us the method by which God does things in his plan of salvation. It's a theme in the methodology of God that we see repetitively. The first Adam was physical, natural, as the King James Version says, and he died. And the last Adam, Jesus, was resurrected to spiritual life. This is how God teaches us. The spiritual realities are preceded by and modeled by physical types. God modeled salvation to eternal life through the physical salvation of Israel. The physical salvation of Israel is a type of salvation to something else. The Old Testament talks about eternal life, but it's not a benefit for man arising from the Old Covenant. The promises of the Old Covenant are all temporary and physical. And as I said before, refer to the physical security of the people living in the land of Israel. But it's a pattern which shows in advance the promise of eternal life. And the spiritual reality will surely follow the physical type. So in the historical books, salvation continues to refer to protection, to deliverance from physical danger, deliverance from death. An example, military situations, such as when David was preparing to battle Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. 1 Samuel 17, 37. Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So salvation for David in this case was a physical example of being saved from being killed by Goliath. Now, in the prophetic books, salvation is not commonly used in the context of an afterlife. It generally refers to the nation's restoration. Very often it refers to a messianic leader, the reunification of Israel and Judah, and sometimes a second exodus, which is often referring to the salvation of modern Israel rather than ancient Israel. The world fails to understand who modern Israel is because they don't have the keys that unlock prophecy. Two of the keys that unlock prophecy are an understanding of the holy days and the identity of modern Israel, the United States, and the British Commonwealth. So, generally, in the prophetic books, salvation is still talking about physical preservation, but there is the development of the promise of an afterlife. Let's look at Isaiah 26:19. It talks about what's going to happen in the future to the dead. "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise." Obviously, talking about a resurrection. "Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Speaking of a time in the future when the dead will be resurrected. Now, the prophetic books also talk about the resurrection of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 and verses 8 to 10 talk about the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked." So the Messiah had to die, and he would make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He, that is the Father, shall prolong his, the Son's, days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Obviously, this is a prediction of the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, there's a very, very interesting scripture in Isaiah. A promise of a revival. Let's read Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. This is where God lives in eternity. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God doesn't live where we live. He lives in a holy place. But listen, continuing, it says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite one. This is clearly speaking of a resurrection to eternal life, to live in eternity with God. This verse mentions revival twice because some sort of revival is going to be necessary for flesh and blood to live in eternity with God. The verb revive means to live. God says he will revive the heart and the spirit of the humble and the contrite. Now, God fashioned an environment for us to inhabit. We call it space-time. It's woven of three dimensions of space and one dimension of time. And we can't perceive it directly. We can travel through space and time at as our means of conveyance allow us, but we can only travel through time in one direction and at one speed. But this is what God made for us to inhabit, not eternity, but space-time. And the Bible tells us that this environment has both a beginning and an end. God does not inhabit space-time. He says he lives in eternity, a different reality. And in contrast to space-time, it's a holy place. Although God said his creation was good, he never said it was holy. He lives in a holy place. Space-time, in contrast to eternity where God lives, space-time is temporary. Let's look at again at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we don't look at, and when it says look at, it means anticipate. We don't look for the promise of things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What a paradox. All the things that we can see and touch and feel, these are all temporary things. God has not chosen to live in an environment that's temporary. But our habitation was not built to be permanent. It was built to be a place where lessons could be learned, where mistakes could be erased, forgotten, and forgiven, and where the long-term effects of sin can be obliterated. That's one of the outstanding qualities of the environment where we live. The long-term effects of sin can be completely blotted out. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. Remember, 2 Corinthians 4 said they're temporary. We can see them. They're temporary. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Completely consumed. This is necessary. God doesn't want any reminder of sin, of the sins of humankind continuing and lingering throughout eternity. God found it was necessary to build a temporary universe, a temporary environment where man could grow and learn and develop. But when the need for a temporary universe has passed, the heavens and the earth and all the works man has done will be destroyed. 2 Peter and Revelation tell us where God will live with the humble and contrite. Remember, God said he lived in a high and holy place. This is where, 2 Peter 3:13, we will live with God. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And John, in vision, saw this new heaven and new earth. He says in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 3, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Did the first heaven and the first earth continue? No, it says the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Sea, a symbol for evil. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And someone said to me once, well, see there, the new Jerusalem is coming down to earth. Yes, but it's the new earth, the old earth, this earth that we inhabit, has been destroyed, burned up. So I saw the new Jerusalem coming down to the new earth out of heaven from God, prepared as bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So God intends to live with us in this high and holy place, the new earth, New Jerusalem. That's where he will live with the humble and contrite, mentioned in Isaiah 57:15. And it will only be the humble and contrite, and it will only be the righteous. Sinners will not be granted admittance. Revelation 21, verse 6, he said to me, Revelation 21:6, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So, the prophetic writings are parallel to the book of Revelation and contain clues about God's desire to allow man to live with him in eternity. So let's consider the writings of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the books of Job and so forth. Job and the Psalms, the writings contain many hints about eternal life. And let's first consider Job. Let's turn to Job 19 and verse 25. Job 19, 25 and 26. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He knew that there was a Savior who would give him salvation. And he says, he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, and it should say, apart from my flesh, I shall see God. Job didn't say that in his flesh he would see God. He said apart from his flesh he would see God, because he knew that his body, his flesh, would be destroyed. But he knew that there was something else after that, that there was another body. Job 14:14, Job says, thinking about man's mortality and thinking about the possibility of resurrection to live eternally, Job says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You will call and I will answer. You shall desire the work of your hands. So Job anticipates a revival and a change from mortal to immortal. It's the same change that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:52, he's talking about the resurrection at the return of Jesus. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, not in skin and flesh and blood, but something that will not degrade, will not corrupt. He says, we shall be changed, just the way Job said he would be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Both Job and Paul are discussing a change from mortality to immortality. So Job knew that immortality was in his future, and he anticipated it. Now, David gave indication in the Psalms that he expected to live forever with God. Psalm 16 and verse 9 is a prophecy of the Messiah, because David was a type of the Messiah. But David says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. It'll rest in death, in the sleep of death. For you will not leave my soul, my life, he says. The word soul is nephesh. You won't leave my life in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So this applies to David, but also to Jesus as David's anti-type. Now, David also talks in Psalm 23 about the restoration of life and living with God in eternity, having eternal life living with God. Psalm 23, verse 3, he says, he restores my soul. In other words, when my soul is nephesh, life, he restores my life. David anticipated that God would resurrect him, would restore his life. And he said, he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And in verse 6, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And after that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David anticipates eternal life with God forever. In verse 3, the word soul is nephesh. We know this means life. David knew that God would restore his life after he died. And verse 6 indicates that David knew he would live with God in eternity. Now, the Passover implies that there is the promise of eternal life. But remember, first comes the physical and then the spiritual. The first Passover provided only salvation from slavery in Egypt. The Passover that was sacrificed then, that Passover lamb was only a symbol, a type of Christ, our Passover. You remember 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that Passover lamb was a forerunner, a type, a model of the real Passover lamb. Jesus, who will be known throughout eternity as the Lamb, was our Passover. He is the fulfillment of the physical symbol of the Passover lamb. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And this is why God knew, we know that God had planned from the beginning to give eternal life to his people. God knew from the beginning that his Son would fulfill the type of the Passover lamb. The symbol of the Passover lamb would be fully realized in its spiritual intent in Jesus Christ. Acts 15, verse 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. In eternity, before there was a physical creation, God had planned out salvation. God had planned out eternal life. If there was no possibility of eternal life, forgiveness of sins would not be necessary. Although Israel was saved from Egypt by the first Passover, forgiveness of sins would not be necessary if there was no plan for eternal life. God always intended to provide a Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. Therefore, God always intended to provide eternal life to humankind. And we can trace this back through God's plan, knowing that from eternity, God had planned the Passover. From eternity, God had planned a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness for man. From eternity past, God had planned to give his offspring eternal life. If there was no possibility of eternal life, forgiveness of sins and a Passover lamb would not be necessary. Therefore, God always intended to provide eternal life to humankind. Paul tells this to Titus. In Titus 1 and verse 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time, before this age began. This present age began with the sin of Adam and Eve. And Paul told Titus that God had promised eternal life before that happened. And the Passover is the evidence of that. God had always planned for a substitute sacrifice for humankind. So these are all hints. These are all hints and clues that God's plan included eternal life from the beginning. And these are some of the ways that the Pharisees could have discerned that eternal life was something that God had planned to give man, although it wasn't an element of the old covenant. But let's turn to Daniel 12, because in Daniel 12, there is a very clear, no-nonsense, explicit expression of the promise of eternal life for humankind. Daniel 12. But let's back up to Daniel 11, verse 40, just to get the time sense, the context of when this is happening. Daniel 11, 40 says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So we're talking about the end time. And Daniel 12 continues in the same time frame. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time, what time? Same time as Daniel 11, 40, the time of the end. At the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And here it is. Some people are going to be dead, sleeping in the earth for centuries, and some of them are going to wake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So in verse 1, it says that your people shall be delivered. To be delivered is to be rescued. These people are going to be rescued from death. But there are two classes of death here. Two classes of dead people. Remember that in the Bible, death is portrayed as sleep. Outstanding examples are 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul refers to death as sleep. And you remember that when Lazarus died, Jesus told the apostles that our friend Lazarus sleeps. And then he had to explain to them that he meant they were dead. So that Lazarus was dead. So death is portrayed as sleep. So the people that Daniel talks about in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, these are people are door-nailed dead. They are not merely asleep. And there are those who are delivered, that is, rescued from death and delivered to everlasting life, as it says. And these are found written in the book. But there are also those who awake to everlasting contempt. So here in Daniel, we have also the prediction of the first resurrection and the third resurrection. They're going to awake, but not to eternal life. They're going to awake to a different fate. We know that Revelation talks about a second death. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So it seems logical to say that one must be alive in order to die. In order to experience the second death, they need to be resurrected. This is a group of dead people who will be resurrected only for the purpose of execution. This is an incentive to depart from evil. It would be too easy to live a sinful life, to die once, and then experience only oblivion. God has provided a fearful and terrible reward for doing evil and refusing to repent. There ought to be some terrible reward for doing that, and there is. And it's talked about in Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell delivered up dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire. So let's break this down a little bit. We see several important events. The dead stand before God. So we see several important events here. The dead stand before God. The fact that they're standing before God indicates that these are those who are saved. And books are opened, and the book of life is opened. And the dead are judged according to their works. Now that's important. Who is it that gets judged according to their works? No man, no woman, no child on this earth wants to be judged according to what he, she, or it has done. That God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. So before time began, God made a provision that we would not be judged according to our works. Anyone judged by his works is not headed towards salvation. Our works have earned each of us only the death penalty. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And we fervently want God to blot out our works with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 20, death and hell are symbols. A figure of speech called metonymy. For those whose works have earned them death. Remember, it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. It's not talking about the institutions of death and hell. It's talking about those whose works have earned them death and the grave. They are cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Paul says that God's purpose for man was to be saved before time began in 2 Timothy 1:9. That was God's purpose, to be saved before time began. Time and space and matter and energy were all created at the same time. But before any of that was made, it was God's intention to save humankind and to let us live with him in eternity. Now, in Revelation 20, 12 to 15, it seems to me that the book of life was opened so that those who are characterized as death and hell can be blotted out of the book, and they are executed forever by being burned up in the lake of fire. Now, another indication of God's intent and his promise to provide eternal life in the Old Testament is the fact of the existence of the Book of Life. Daniel said that everyone written in the book would awake from death. And God has always had a Book of Life. It's the document that contains the names of those who will be saved. And it existed long before the New Covenant. Moses, when he was bargaining with God after Israel made an idol and worshipped an idol, Moses bargained with God to blot his name out of the book rather than destroying Israel. In Exodus 32, verse 32, Moses says to God, "Yet now, if you will forgive thy sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." This is the Book of Life. Moses' name was in that Book of Life. And he was telling God that if God was unwilling to pardon Israel for their sin, he was asking God at the same time to blot his name out of the Book of Life. The fact that there is a Book of Life that shows that God has always been planning a resurrection or a change from mortality to immortality, from physical life to eternal life. Look at Psalm 69, verse 27. "Add to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them," that is David's enemies, "be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." So, even though eternal life was not provided in the terms of the Old Covenant, this book of life, the book of the living, has always existed. It was being compiled well before the new covenant was ever instituted. Therefore, it's always been God's intent to grant eternal life to those whose names are written in the book. There were names in the book before Jesus came to save us from our sins. David was praying to God to blot out the names of his enemies out of the book of the living, an imprecatory hymn, a curse. And of course, Jesus has told us not to curse our enemies, but rather to bless them and to pray for them, to do good for them and to forgive them and to love them. But under the terms of the Old Testament, David issued this imprecatory hymn. Let their imprecatory psalm. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. So there were names in the book. David's name was there before Jesus came to save us from our sins. Perhaps everyone's name is there initially. At birth, perhaps a person's name is recorded in the book of life. If someone does something that disqualifies him, his name can be blotted out later, as we saw in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, the book of life is opened to blot out the names of those who have become hell and death. So God has always had a book of life. Moses was in it. David was in it. But this book isn't just a book of a list of names. I think it's a huge series of biographies. Here's an interesting verse, Psalm 56 and verse 8. "You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David says his wanderings and his tears are recorded in God's book. The book of life contains an account of our lives, not just our names. It contains a record of our pain and our suffering, the things that we have done and experienced, the things that we have accomplished. Our joys and our triumphs are no doubt listed in God's book, in the book of life, as well as our tears. The things that we have overcome, the way we have used our talents to add value to the family of God, the kingdom of God, to the church. But our sins are not recorded there permanently. They are blotted out. Let's look at Psalm 51, David's Psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So, rather than blotting the names of the righteous out of his book, God blots out their transgressions. There's another well-known passage in Malachi that sounds like a description of this book of life. It's Malachi 3, verse 16. And it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So I think this book, spoken of in Malachi 3, is also the book of life because it contains the names of those whom God will spare. This is a book that God keeps to remember his servants who have died. He promises to spare them, but he will need to wake them from the sleep of death to accomplish this. Well, it's clear that from the beginning, God did not intend for man to need to experience death. The tree of life is proof of God's original intention for man. Death is a penalty that was pronounced on humankind at the sin of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2:16, God warns them. The Lord God commanded them, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God said, if you sin against me by eating of this tree, you will surely die. Now, the converse of this statement is also true. The converse is, if you don't sin, you won't die. So, we know this because death is the result of sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, I'm proposing that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would not have died. It must have been possible for man to live his life before Adam's sin. The possibility must have existed that he could live life without experiencing death. God had provided in the garden the tree of life. And in Genesis 2:16, which we just read, God gave access to man of the tree of life. So God provided for eternal life for humankind, even in the Garden of Eden. But after Adam sinned, it was necessary to prevent him from eating it. Genesis 3:22, after Adam sinned, the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then there's a dash in the New King James Version. God couldn't even finish that sentence. The prospect of Adam in his sinful state, deciding for himself what was good and what was evil, was unthinkable. It was so bad that God couldn't even finish the sentence. If you examine the commentaries, you'll see that there's a hiatus there. He said, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Wow. This clearly shows that before man sinned, it was God's intention to let him eat of the tree that would provide eternal life. It was right there in the garden. Adam and Eve were not forbidden to to eat from that tree. God said, from any of the trees in the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life. So man sinned, and God had to cut him off from the tree of life, had to prevent him from taking eternal life to himself in that condition. And in anticipation of man's potential to sin, God had a contingency plan, a rescue plan in place. God provided a savior. 1 Peter 1:18 to 20 says how we were redeemed from that state, redeemed from sin. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world is the point at which Adam and Eve sinned, but he was manifested in these last times for you. The foundation of the world was the point in time when Adam sinned. But even before that, Jesus had been appointed to be the substitute sacrifice, a contingency, if it became necessary because of Adam's sin. So the Old Covenant contains promises about physical protection and deliverance, but it does not contain a promise of eternal life. Not under the Old Covenant. There's the hint in many, many places that eternal life was a possibility, but it wasn't one of the terms of the Old Covenant. Those who partook of the Old Covenant in ancient Israel were not given eternal life. But the New Covenant is a different matter. Let's look at Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So, I haven't found any scriptures in the Pentateuch that even hint at a life in eternity, except Genesis 3:22, where God said that if man took also the tree of life, that he would live forever. The scripture shows that there was the possibility of eternal life, but it was being withheld from man. The better promise of the new covenant over the old covenant was the promise of eternal life, not just safety from physical danger. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, of how much more, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's those who are called and have partaken of the new covenant, may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the new covenant is established, as it says in Hebrews 8:6, on better promises, not just physical deliverance, not just the natural part of the type anti-type formula, but the promise of eternal inheritance, the eternal inheritance. For us to enjoy an eternal inheritance, we must also have eternal life. And this was not promised under the old covenant. So, there was no promise of eternal life for those who entered the old covenant, but salvation was promised to a few. David seems to know that he would have the promise of eternal life, and that he would serve as a leader of Israel in the kingdom of God. This is brought out in Ezekiel 34, verse 22. God says, therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. David will be resurrected to eternal life and he will lead Israel in the kingdom of God. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And as it shows in Hebrews 11, some of the patriarchs and the prophets were also promised eternal life. Yet salvation was strictly a physical thing under the old covenant. Yet the possibility of eternal life is found written in the law, the writings, and the prophets. Life with God in eternity is promised in many places in the New Testament. It's one of the better promises of the New Covenant. So we have to marvel at the plan of God. The plan of God that existed on paper before he ever set the foundations of this physical universe. God has always intended for man, for humankind, for his offspring to live with him in eternity. So we must recognize and thank him for his generosity, for devising a process to make him the same kind of being as he is. We have to thank him for his mercy in making a plan for our redemption. We have to thank him and wonder at the plan of the sacrifice which he made before the foundation of the world. And we can wonder and marvel and be grateful for his careful planning and prudence to provide a way of salvation that sinners might be forgiven and inherit eternal life.